If I walked into Starbucks and you were there this morning having your little second latte, second frappuccino, whatever it is that you have, and I sat down next to you and I said, "How are you doing?" What would be your answer? Tired? Dave, how you really doing? What's going on in your life? Melanie, if you were sitting next to your man, and I said, "How you doing?" What do you say?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I'll call on people, by the way. I'm so sorry. Layla?
Overwhelmed.
Rachel. Rachel.
Just put one step foot in the other.
Crying in a way. Rachel, how do you know if you're winning at that process of one step at a time? James has some things to say about worry, huh? We just taught on that yesterday. I got all fired up. Anna Sally, what would you say?
Confused.
Confused about what?
Life.
As in its ultimate purpose, what to do with your life, what to do with you. You feel like you're in the ocean, getting tossed around?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. See, I could probably go have long conversations with each of you and you'd all say different things. For some of you, it's one word, got it. I can tell you, it's overwhelmed. And I could probably pick at that and see what comes out. Some of you would be very honest, like, here's where I'm at, and it's just about surviving today. Did you catch any themes in what people shared? Or how they shared. What was my question to you in Starbucks? Did you catch any themes? Everybody said it in one way or the other.
A lot of busyness.
Yeah. They were mostly negative. I'm striving, I'm trying. I'm letting go. That's a good thing, trusting God, but I'm tired. There's a gap in my life in prayer. Things are crazy and upside down. But why is that? Why is that we go to that when people come and talk to us? People that hopefully you trust me, but when we're having those conversations, why is it when someone says how you're doing, you're just like, bleh. You know how I'm doing? Fail, 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 fail. Now, I don't hear that fully, but I did hear a subtle theme. Why do you think that is?
Because we fake all the other times. How are you doing? I'm good. Mm-hmm. But when it's somebody like you, we're like, okay, and we kind of get to be real about it.
Mm-hmm. And there's nobody who can get to the heart of the issue more than God. And I'm sure He's eager to sit over you and go, how are you today? And He also goes, I want you to know some things about how I feel about you today. And I don't care what you do today. I mean, I do. I'm God. And it breaks our fellowship if you sin. But whatever you do is not going to change how I feel about you. And you start to hear those things, and you just start to kind of go in your shell, and you're like, no, but I'm not, and we're not worthy. And we feel all those things in life. Because it hit me last night. Do you guys ever get into bed and start this little train? Social media check. All right, I don't even know you, but I'm checking up about your life. Oh, neat picture, right? Nice tweet, okay? Sometimes I'll get in bed and just do that. Wife's getting ready for bed or whatever. I'm like, all right, let's just see what happened in today's world. And it totally hit me last night. And I'm throwing myself under the bus in this social media train. Because I went back and looked at my Instagram and looked at pictures. So what I'm saying about the world, I'm saying about myself. So I'm not checking out the giant log in my eye right now, or the speck in yours. Most people are posting things about how wonderful, better than, cute, glorious. You know what I mean? I don't want it to turn into a mopey book, right? And everybody's like, life sucks, blah, emo, right? But you read those things, and it seems like there's a lot of comparison. I wonder how many people feel inadequate reading other people's Facebook posts all the time. People that may be struggling with wanting to have children, looking around and seeing people take pictures of their kids all the time. I do. I like to take pictures of funny things or my children. That's what I do. And then there's these postings, a lot about either trying to say why somebody else's opinion is bad, so here's why you need to correct your thinking. But it seems like this total platform of pretending in a lot of ways. I think they're real pictures. I think they're real things. But it just hit me, in the social world, there's not a lot of room for honesty and communication. Like, how you doing? I even began to write up something real quick just to kind of throw it there. I was like, no, that's stupid. And I deleted it after a paragraph later. I was like, that, you're just trying to pick at the system. Don't do it. So I left it alone. But I wonder long-term what effect that's going to have on mankind. I wonder long-term, the more we become digitally connected, what that effect's going to have on us relationally and how people are really engaging and interacting. I think we can use it for good. I'm a big fan of social media. I don't think we should delete our Twitter and Facebook and all those kinds of things. But it had me thinking, as I was thinking about this day, it hit me in how people preparing and starting with this time, and it's like, we need some help on how to win in life. We need places and language and opportunity and people to know what it means to go forward in life. We're going to be talking about the anatomy of the disciple for the next 4 weeks. What is the anatomy of a disciple? Some of you, it may be the first time you've heard it. Back in 2002, I went to a place called Fellowship Bible Church, and I worked there as a youth pastor, and it was awesome. I met a man named Rick Taylor, who has been a mentor for me for now the last 11 years. He and his wife, Judy, have been a mentor to my wife, and it was there I discovered one thing that he called the seven, and you're like, what's the seven? It's not that big a deal. It was a model for discipleship, a model for language, a model for winning. And I loved it. I fell in love with this church was really doing it and trying to just pass it along. We came out here in 2006 working for The Well, and maybe 3 years ago, we started working through similar kind of language. We were growing like crazy as a church, and not from evangelical growth, not from Dave doesn't know the Lord, he's my neighbor, I love him, I'm there, whatever. You need to come to Christ. Yes, I do. You need to come to the family of faith and be identified in baptism in the community. Come to church and be a part of the equipping. Yes, I do. And I invite him in, and now we have a new member of the church. That's not how we primarily grew as a church. We grew when God granted us grace to have this place, and a donor unbelievably said, I'll pay you $1 million, no questions asked, go put it in escrow, were his words. We came here, and I feel like a lot of church transfer growth happened to come to our church. Not a terrible thing. It's been hard to work back through to make sure why everybody left their church. Did you leave okay? You know, and make sure that you're here for the right reasons. Because if you were cancerous and came here, it's just a matter of time before that cancer leaks out to everybody. And so we're going, bah, crazy. I mean, we're just trying to make sure people don't fall through the cracks, that people have a seat, that there's enough coffee for everybody, that the pastoral care systems and communication and our website and all that comes with growth like that happens in 07. That was 07 for the next couple of years. And then we got to the point, it's like, okay, great. And Brad asks a wonderful question. 4,000, 5,000 what? It's great if we have butts and seats, but what? What are they? So we started wrestling back through. And I said, you know what you need to do? You need to hire a guy named Rick Taylor. He's a mentor of mine. And I think he's got some ideas about equipping the church and figuring out the what. And through a variety of needs at that time that we had as a church, we brought him out here to meet with our staff, to lead a guild for us. And after he sat with our lead team for a while, Brad looked at Rick. Rick left, and he's like, we need to hire that guy. I'm like, yes, you do. So we hired this guy, and he came out here, and he was working through things. And then we said, you know what, let's be about people. So we reorged our whole staff to say, let's be about people. And we put campus pastors and spiritual formation directors in place to be about the people. We raised up unbelievable people to take care of systems and work with people still in the team setting and kids setting and worship, all that. And we just tried to org this thing. But one of the tasks that spiritual formation team had was answer the what. Like, 4,000 what? And if you ask someone how they're doing, typically it's all over the board. And typically when it comes to who your life, it's negative. Any golfers in the house? Layla's a big golfer. One? Billy? Billy Bob, or is that a joke?
Chris.
Did you put Billy Bob on there?
For Mike.
I'm going to call you Billy Bob from here on out. Mike plays golf. I bet you if you asked him about his golf game, he could tell you. If we played 18 holes, he could come back. How'd you play? Well, you know what? My stance wasn't always right. I was checking my elbow inside a little bit, which caused me to fade the ball, so it was pushing out to the right. My mid-irons weren't hitting very good. I was a little short on those. I was fat around the green. I was chunky around the green, and they were super fast, so I kept rolling right by the hole. You guys hear that golf language, and some of you are like, that's stupid. Why would you even talk like that? But it's language that he's like, I get it. Everything I said, and hence mine, he's like, oh, I get it. If you ask, how's your car, and you have gearheads in the house, and they're like, hose clamp, whoop, right? They just knock it out. You ask tech people about stuff, and they're talking about RAM and DDR and gigabytes and hertz and all that kind of stuff. We have language for everything else. We don't have language for what? So we said, let's get language for what? The seven was there. We started using it, but there was some inadequacies with the seven things. And so we said, what? Let's wipe it and say what it is. Now, this is one model, by the way. There are dozens of models out there for discipleship, for church growth, and they're great. This is just ours, okay, as the well. And what we found, at least that I've seen, been pretty intricately involved over the last couple years, is I've almost seen God take things and put them together unbeknownst to us. Like, I'll tell you these things today, and if it's the first time you're hearing this or hearing about it, you're like, man, they got it together. But you go talk to any of us staff, we're like, we don't know what we're doing. We're just trying to figure this out, okay? So we spent months in a room with about 8 people. First month, all we did was pray and read scripture and have assignments to go get scripture about the things we want to see in people. If what we want is what? To become like Jesus, that's a good answer. safe Christian answer. I'm pretty sure the scriptures talk a lot about sanctification, the idea that once you put your faith in Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're given spiritual gifts to bless the body, that from the inside out, you become more like Jesus. And there'll come a day when we are perfect and complete, when we die or He comes back to get us, and we're really like Jesus. We're not just a heaven full of Jesus's, but how He lived, how He loved, all those kinds of things, that's what we become like. So when I say, okay, how are you doing? How are you becoming like Jesus? All of us go, I'm not, and I'm inadequate. So we started thinking through, okay, what is that like? And we came up with a model, okay? So you have your handout there. And so you got circles. I'm not very good at concentric circles, but we'll try. So we looked at the seven, which had seven things on it originally, and this has eight now, and I think it'll make more sense. I don't explain the seven when I teach it now because it just gets confusing. But we started saying, what is it about Jesus? And we found over and over and over again, Jesus taking a lowly position towards people, mankind, even towards His love for the Father, and saying, I don't even do anything in life unless the Father tells me. So He's in that good of fellowship to go, God, what do you want? Okay, let's do that today. And let's move that way. So the model is a target in some ways, but here's what all you lovely American citizens think when you think target. Did I hit it or did I miss? I used to teach archery at camp where I met my wife. We'd have kids come through all summer and for some reason, I liked archery, so they're like, you like archery? That's great. Take all the kids and have them go shoot each other with arrows. I was like, all right. But you would come, and you would get them in the range, and you'd say, okay, I want you to set your feet. So you're facing the target, and you set your feet. You turn sideways, because you're going to have to pull, right? We'd say, set the table. So they'd hold their bow like this. Some kids would have the string on top, and we'd say, no, set the table. Your arm goes on top. Okay, and they go, okay, and you're holding the thing. It's like, grab your arrow. So they grab your arrow. And they have these little things on it called fletching. There's three little fletchings. One's usually off color. That's the one that goes up when you set the table because of how it's going to shoot. So you set your arrow on there, and there's this rooster feather or fletching that sticks up, and so it's sitting there. And then it has a little notch, and you'll say, set the arrow. And so you'll take two fingers. Thank you, whoever that was. Coming in. Was that someone that knocked? Let's see who it is. Because they may need arrow instructions. Hello? Sonny, what's going on? Coming to hang?
I'm going to hang out with you for a few minutes, if you don't mind.
In here?
In here.
Come on. Enjoy. So you tell them to take two fingers, right? Because you have them grab the thing and it does no good. So you take two fingers, and I'm giving you all the instructions that I would walk through. And you'd squeeze the arrow, you'd pull it back, right? You pull it to your mouth, and you just teach them to let go. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's like, hey, this is great, fling, right? And one thing we tell them at camp, great teaching points, it literally means this, is if you're looking at a target, and they do that, and they don't hit it, you know what that's called? Sin. An archery term for not hitting your target is sin or missing the mark. And all of a sudden, you have this great teaching opportunity down the road, and you're like, okay, that's great. So I sinned, right? And it even carries over into our theology and missing the mark. This is not a target that you're going to be super good or super bad in. And it's like, I just need to get to 100% in all the areas. It's not, okay? It's not. It is a target that ultimately says, rightly fulfilled with the Holy Spirit's work, we're going to be like this. And so it gives us language to talk about. So when I go to Starbucks and I could pull out a napkin, that's one of the hopes for this is it become napkin kind of theology, and we talk about these parts, I think you'll see as we talk through it, you'll go, oh, and now it's common language. Now I can go sit with Dave at Starbucks and I go, man, it's kind of Christianese, but I say, how's your heart? Is there any area in your life that's prideful, that you're having a hard time submitting and being humble to the Lord? And he goes, you know what? Yeah, I'm being selfish in my time with my wife. And Melanie goes, amen, right? Or whatever. Now we have language to talk about. So it's not a target of pass-fail of 100%. We have assessments coming and all that kind of stuff that you're going to be able to say, where am I good at, where am I strong, and where am I not so strong at? And it starts with this inside. Okay, we call it the core. In that first circle, you can put the phrase humble submission. Okay, we're going to unpack the core here in a little bit. I'm giving you the flyby. Okay, that at the core of who you are, this is also known as the heart. Scripture talks a lot about heart. Scripture talks a lot about heart and mind together. Your heart is the deepest, most spiritual thing that even in soul language can last forever. It's the basic disposition of who you are. It's where you make your decisions, not just in your mind. The very foundation of you, there's a whole systematic realm on this. But the nature of man, we call it the heart. And you can get to the heart of the issue, you understand it. It's not literally your heart, it's just the deepest part of who you are. That which you make decisions out of. Scripture says about what in mankind before Christ? What's that heart like? Deceitfully wicked, black. You are dead. That heart has no life. The master is the sin that you desire to go after. We're not enticed by God. We're not tempted by God. We are enticed by our own lusts, James says. We are carried away by our own temptations. Paul has a lot to say on that too. So we think when we say, okay, if we're ultimately answering the question, how do we become like Jesus? That the very core of who we are needs to lay down the rebellion and needs to say, you, not me. You must increase, says John. I must decrease. And you see that throughout all of Scripture. And if men don't do this, God has a pretty good habit of beating them down to get them there. You're going to see it with Abraham. You're going to see it with Jacob. You're going to see it with Moses in Exodus. You're going to see it with the priest in Korah's rebellion in Leviticus. You're going to see it with Joshua in his part where God's going to have to wreck him to know that I'm in control of this thing. It's not you that goes out and does this. And on and on and on. David, Solomon, Saul, all the way through your times, all the prophets, God beat up those guys. And you get to the New Testament, same things as well. Humble submission, you're going to lose your mind when Mikey and Shay begin to teach sovereign election, both in Genesis and Romans. And some of you are going to be very, very frustrated that this doesn't change. Your heart doesn't change based on your choice. There's a great debate going on from all history since Jesus come. Calvinism, Arminianism. Both those guys wouldn't even describe what we talk of them in terms as what they talked of them in terms. They both believe in the sovereignty of God. They just disagree on how God chooses people. They both would tell you, God chooses people, that's right. A Calvinist would say, God chooses people based on him and him alone. An Arminianist would say, God chooses you because he knew in the future you were going to love him. He saw your choice for him. So as an omniscient God, he goes, he's going to choose me. That's great. And you're welcomed in because of your choice. And so what is it? What is the battle in there? I'll tell you, it's super frustrating. And we always say at Discovery when we teach our theology, and as I've been through seminary and been through some of these things, and people will pigeonhole me at least 5-6 times a year. I'm meeting with a guy next week at 1:30 who is hyper-Calvinist. And I'm just going to take him to some of the scriptures that say, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you'll be saved. What do you do with that? We say wonderfully both. Now, I call it compatibilism. That's a phrase that Norm Geisler picked up. We would all say, God's sovereign, hopefully. If we believe the things that Scripture teaches about him, we say he's in control of everything, right? He is, if he started creation, if he's always been and always will be, we can call him sovereign, ruling over everything. I don't think it's a complete paradox to believe that within his sovereignty, we have responsibility. It's a compatibilist view. We say, yes, Scripture teaches both of those. Now, I'll tell you, at the core of who you are, your heart that's in rebellion against God, that happened because of Genesis 3, which you'll get into, there were consequences now for every man and woman throughout history, that in that darkness, we have a responsibility. You don't have a responsibility until God awakens you. That's why I say it's in this world. Okay? But I think within His sovereignty, we're going to read Romans 8 here in a little bit, that once He has the ability to look at you and go, and breathe life into your bones, I think mentally then you can go, yes, I see you now for who you are. I trust by faith. Why does the New Testament scripture say, trust in Jesus? Why is there even gospel presentations in the New Testament? Why does He say, go and make disciples? Why does He use people to reach people? Well, it's because I think He's going to do His sovereign thing. And He's going to win back His creation, His elected creation. Not everybody will be in heaven. Love doesn't ultimately win and all roads lead there. I'm sorry. That's a false gospel, if you've ever heard that. But there can be responsibility in the sovereignty. So when you see that, humble submission, what's your only option here?
Surrender.
Like, okay, it is totally about you. I have to lay down everything. What you do is you reorient the priorities of your life. Most of us live up here. I like my stuff, my way, when I want it. God's good to sprinkle in at times. I go to church, it's great, but it's my life. I'm running this thing. Nope. We say, you know what? Every stinking day I get up, I don't have anything to offer. I'm a wretched person. God, even that you use me is great. You must increase, I must decrease. So we submit our heart. We see in Scripture a parallel between the heart and mind, that God made us who we are. We aren't killer whales. We aren't chimpanzees. We aren't giraffes. We are a unique species. When you see the variety of animals and different things in the world, you should go, God's super creative. That's awesome. But then you should look in the mirror and go, He is really gracious. Because you haven't, I don't know if you've gotten there in Genesis yet, but whose image are we created in? What does the scripture actually say in Genesis? Let's make man in our image. Wait a second, that sounds plural. So you're telling me the Trinity shows up in Genesis chapter 2? Yep. So you're telling me in some weird way, we're looking at each other with eyeballs right now. We can kind of see God. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. So why is it that everybody else who's just waking up now, whose hearts have not been awakened, matter in this world? Regardless of the color of their skin, where they live, how much money, why do they matter? Basic human value. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. So hate towards other people should not happen. Should not happen. It's not a thing of the Lord. And yet our world is full of those things from both sides. So we see your mind. Your mind has to be changed because your heart totally gets awakened. We say language to win, to become like Jesus. Intentional is the word we use here. Intentionally becoming like Jesus as a disciple. Language to do that. Our heart breaks, our mind gets opened up, and we need to be people who are biblically formed. That is the core of who you are. Your heart and mind. Your heart and mind. I'll even send you a few scriptures to look up after this where you see those words come together. We're going to talk about them in depth. But I'll tell you this, in this discipleship model, nothing else occurs unless it's attached to this. Okay, you'll see on your paper it's kind of orange and red. If I had the ability to show you each sector that we're going to talk about, I would always have the core attached to it. Because we don't do any of these other things unless the core is heating up and the core is right. You're not going to know what it means to be sacrificially generous unless your heart is totally surrendered and you say, I have all this stuff that's yours. What do you want me to do with it? And you read the scriptures about how we're to handle our time, talent, treasure, all that kind of stuff. And you go, okay, I'm supposed to give it away. It's not my stuff anyway. But yet most of us will forget that core part and we'll just go, yeah, I need to help somebody out today because that'll make me feel better and God will love me more. Right? So the core of who you are, humble submission, biblically formed. The first sector is the easiest. We just move from right to left and around. It's the easiest to do when you come to faith. We call it, I'm just going to put the letters and you can write it in, sacrificially generous. Christians become sacrificially generous when their heart has surrendered to God, their mind is totally formed by the Scriptures. We start to see that we all have things, time, talent, treasure, even our very temple, our own body. We have that to do something with. Christians give those things away for the benefit of others. And it costs us something. To give up your time to come here costs you something. You are being sacrificially generous with your time, and it's 6:30. Because you said, I'm going to get up for 9 months. I don't want to, but I'm going to do it. But it was probably at some point in there you go, gosh, I need to do something for the core of whom I am. I need to know what God says for me and for Christians better. And you put yourself in position. You're already living out the model. We're just giving you language to go from there. As it moves out, think inside out. I could show you a bunch of overlays that work. The model starts at the core of who you are and always moves out. At some point, as you're living sacrificially generous life and helping people and blessing them and giving of those things, you're going to come across a person that you have a relationship with that you know has a need. I'll use the car thing since I mentioned it earlier. Came up through whatever reason, this guy at our campus takes me out to Chipotle and says he wants to talk under six soccer. I was like, all right, that sounds great. I love talking soccer, even under sixes. I'll give you strategy, right? Just teach him to run the right direction. That's what I said. And so he says, let's get it to go. And I was like, oh, that's weird. So he gets in, we start driving all the way back across town from Chipotle. He's like, listen, here's the deal. My wife and I, we've been really wrestling through this anatomy, and particularly in the world of what it means to be sacrificially generous and intentionally bless somebody. And I found out that you guys had one car, and I think that's amazing. And what I'd like to do is let you borrow my truck for a few weeks. What do you think about that? And I said, you're crazy. That's what I told him. And we talked through it, and I was very grateful. He's like, I work for a company that has work trucks. They said I could take that home. And you could use it. And it's been fun to watch what it's doing in him. It's been fun to watch the freedom that comes in us. It's because at some point, he was really wrestling through all this things that he had that God stirred in him and heard even through a friend that there was a need. And he goes, that guy. I'm going to do something for that guy. It's intentional. It's usually connected to you that there's a blessing there. And it usually there's intentional blessing that goes out to somebody outside the faith or out somebody in the world you're investing in. We can be sacrificially generous with each other. Acts 2:42 stuff, you've heard about that. The church was just giving to each other and said, hey, what do you need? Oh, Raven, you need a dishwasher? I got one. Here you go, right? And the church does that. But at some point, it moves into intentional blessing. That's the generosity sector. Okay, so we talk of sectors sometimes. When your heart is totally submitted to the Lord and you've come to faith, you want to become like Him, you start reading His book, it says things like, don't kill. Don't sleep with another man's wife. Don't lie. And you become moral people, but then you are thinking about things in life and maybe you go, if you're married, you have the discussion of, should we use contraceptives? Should we use birth control? I don't know. Let's see what God says about it. And you go to the Bible, and I have an electronic Bible. I'm not just playing games. And I start looking, and I do searches in it, right? And I'm like, I don't think the Bible says anything about birth control. And you'd be right. It says zero. Yet, have you ever met someone who has strong opinions about what the Word of God says about birth control? Yeah, you won't find it. If you find it, bring it back. I'll take you to Ruth's Chris. Okay? And your wife. It's not in there. Okay? The Bible doesn't say anything about it. So what do you do? What do you do when you're wrestling as a parent and going, should I send my kid to public school or homeschool or private school? What's the Bible say about that? Does the Bible say a lot about parenting and instruction? Yes, but that's not school. You know what the Bible says about where your kids should go to school? Zero. I have a certain personality, a certain bent, a certain environment that I grew up in. I can go to Edwards Theater, and I can see a list of movies, and they all have wonderful little boxes with little letters in them. How do I know which one I should go to? Does the Scripture say, thou shalt not go to a rated R movie? Does it? No. So what do? You have to become discerning. So we say, morally discerning. That's what moves next. There are things that God says, for sure. There are morals that we live by and things not to do, and that is very clear. Where it speaks, we speak for Him loudly. Where it doesn't, we become discerning people, and we don't fill in the gaps. You'll see this in the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, what command is given to Eve? And Adam, for that matter. What command? Just don't eat? It says a lot more. It also says, hey, here's this garden, enjoy all of it. Everything, enjoy it. It's all yours to enjoy, except don't eat from this one tree. So there was, you know, most of the time we get into that. It's like the big red button. I love those Staples commercials that have the button, the push button, easy button. It's like, I just want one of those in life. Anytime I see those buttons, I'm like, I just want to push it. But you see this complete freedom to enjoy everything but not do this one thing. And yet they do the one thing through an evil one that is a deceiver. And when asked about it, the serpent, who is not on his belly yet, so it's a weird kind of walking snake, says, what did he say? And Eve's like, we shouldn't eat it, we shouldn't touch it, we shouldn't look at it. And yet we'll do that as Christians, right? You don't go to movies, you don't watch rated R, that's from the devil. There is nakedness in there, there is bad language in. Should we think about nakedness a certain way? Guys and girls alike, it's no longer just dudes that we can harp on with what goes on in our mind from seeing skin. Should we think about language and how we use our tongue? Does James have anything in chapter 3 to say about your tongue? Absolutely. But what do you do in those settings? I'm going to make my boys sit down and watch Saving Private Ryan someday. And we're going to have popcorn, and it's going to be serious, and I'm going to pull a flag out, and we're going to watch this movie, and I hope they poop their pants watching all this death, and then we're going to finish, and I hope they're scared at appropriate age. I'm going to say, you can sit here free because of what those guys did. I'm going to do it. Yet if I said that on a Sunday, do you think somebody would come up to me and tell me how terrible I was? I can go watch a PG-13 movie about nonsense, right? Nonsense with all kinds of sexual innuendos that doesn't have anything. Yet Saving Private Ryan's R, and there's a PG-13. And I'll lose my mind in struggling through the PG-13 movie. We have to be discerning people. Yeah, I think sometimes in our fear of what God might have for us, we discard the discerning part. God's asked us to become discerning people and think through things. And we always take the higher road. That's the filter. When you're discerning through something, is there a higher value I can go to make that decision? Not like, and it's usually, is it better for other people? How's this going to look reputation-wise? Like, there are some movies, if I get seen in there as a pastor, the Wells reputation goes down the toilet. Could I totally be fine watching the movie by myself? Yes. That's great. I watched Dark Knight Rises the other night, and I was a little bit nervous to post it, that I watched this movie, because I just wondered what people thought about maybe particularly the violence in it. But I love the story. It's awesome. It fires me up. I've seen him climb out of that prison in there. I'm like, yeah, go get him. But we have to think through those things, okay? So that's morally discerning. But there comes a point, you're morally discerning. Moral side's easier. Discerning part is harder. But all of a sudden, you have to, you see something particularly in Scripture that awakens your responsibility, and you have to become culturally engaged. The movement from the inside out, your core is heated up. Don't forget, nothing happens outside the core. Your heart is humbly submitted. You're looking to His Word. All of a sudden, you see how much He values life. Even God that at time orders life to be gone. Guess what? When you read the Old Testament and you see God killing people all the time, Why can he do it?
Because he's God.
We have a higher value on life than I think God does at times. And there's times that he's going to say, I want you to kill everybody here, women and children, all of them. You get to do that when you create life. You get to do that when you see the whole picture. You get to do that when you're sovereign. We don't get to do that. He tells those people, you don't take a life. Ultimately. If I say you take a life, good. But you're not to go around and kill out of these different things. He protects children. He speaks for those and fights for those that cannot speak or fight for themselves. I'm a moral discerning person, right? All of a sudden I'm growing and I see things about human trafficking and all the breadths of it, from sexual slavery to work problems to whatever. I mean, it's so complex. All of a sudden it stirs in me as like maybe I have to do something about that thing. Now, maybe Jane and I get on that same page and we high five because it's a passion, but maybe Jared's like, you know what? I think you're right in what you're doing. For me, Jared says, God values life and protection of the innocent. I really think life happens at conception. I have to go fight for those things because there's been more people killed through abortion in history than any other war, disease combined. So now he's culturally engaged in that area because of what the scripture says about life, and he's discerned through it. But yet, do you see how we're engaged differently in culture? That doesn't make us better or worse. The morally discerning part of you, God will spur into convictions of, I'm using you to do that thing. That's what culturally engaged means. It's not okay for people not to have the basics in life. Food, shelter, and clothing. And so people will go homeless in food. That's where I go, you know. And so you work through those things and God will raise that intentionality and you step in and you become culturally engaged. That's harder, though, because it involves more of a relationship, right? That working through people who've been through human trafficking involves a relationship and vulnerability. And in fact, you might be stepping into an engaged world and going, please don't do that. I don't think that's right. Why do you think it's right? Well, because the Bible says, well, you're just a stupid Christian. The Bible's dumb. It was written 2,000 years ago. Now you have this weird opportunity, okay? But again, it moves out. It moves out. Easy to go, oh, Rachel, Merry Christmas. Here's a gift card. Love you, mean it. You needed some groceries, right? And we walk away. Harder to go, I don't think you should do that, and I'm here to talk to you about it, and God's put this discerning conviction on my heart. It gets a little complicated. The funny thing about Christianity is it does start with you at the end of the day, that you're transformed, but then it says, by the way, it's never going to be about you ultimately, and people get involved. So you have to become relationally healthy. If this is the generosity sector, this one is what's called the morality sector, okay? And so you work through those decisions. People are involved now, and it's relationally healthy. Why do I say relationally? Because, well, we were never meant to be alone. There is no such thing as a rogue Christian. It was the people of God in the church, period. He's always used people to sharpen people, to reach people, and to strengthen people, to encourage people, all that kind of stuff. So we have to be healthy in it. Because relationships aren't easy. Marriages aren't easy for those of you that are married. Conflict is inevitable. People are going to disappoint you. Churches are going to disappoint you. I always say to people, man, wouldn't the church be great if people just weren't involved? It'd be really good if it was just God doing his thing. So you become relationally healthy. That's going to tip some, though. It's going to tip somewhere in life. Your heart is going to love God. Your mind is going to say, oh, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. And whatever I do and whatever I live, make disciples. I'm to baptize them, bring them into the faith community. I'm to teach them. That means at some point, I got to invite people in and be an inclusive community. That it isn't about us four and no more in our happy little holy huddle. That in fact, God said, I want you to be the church and I want to gather you in a setting on a Sunday or a Wednesday for us. And I want to equip you. I want you to worship and be strengthened and people to confess sin and to look at each other and say, good job, go get them. Or to hear, what's that need that you have? Let me pray for you to take the sacraments of communion and remember Christ. And we gather. But then we scatter and go out and be the church in every neighborhood. You'll hear us say that all the time. The church is not a building. I still struggle because of my roots in Southern Baptist land to go, I'm going to church. No, I'm not. I'm going to a gathering. I'm going to a service. The church is going to do that. And, you know, you talk to people and they come in, they're like, haven't seen you around. They're like, oh, no, man, I just got to get back to church. I just got to start living right. You know, and all of a sudden they start talking about these things they do without anything in here. So if I meet with you over coffee, if I meet with you on my couch, guess what I'm thinking in the back of my mind, what I can always get back to? Not who are you reaching out to. That doesn't mean jack squat. This is what the world sees first, by the way. People who don't know go, what do Christians do with their stuff? They look just like everybody else. They're not blessing anybody. They're hoarding all their stuff. They have just as big as houses. They blah, 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 right? They don't do anything with it. Christians are so dumb. The issue, why don't you just get with the times? Get with the times. Everybody, marriage is redefined. Just get with the times, people. You know what, for me? God's word is very clear about marriages between one man and one woman. And this is a culturally engaged area for me that I fight a lot through different avenues. But the world goes, give it the times. That's what they see first. You don't invite anybody in. It's just about you guys drinking your punch and having your picnic. It's great. Nobody's even welcome there. If somebody came in with tattoos, it'd be whatever. Right? That's what the world sees. Now, let's be real honest, okay? Christians can go and say, this outer ring, by the way, if you want to draw a line to it, is an area of compassions. Heart, mind, third ring is choices, fourth ring is compassions. You'll see on your chart there the rings. Number one, core, heart and mind. We put those together. Number two, choices. Number three, compassions. The choices we make will lead to those things which we're compassionate about. This will be a part of your test at the end of the year, being able to draw this model out with some of the things we're talking about, okay? But we'll really work through it, especially in Matthew at different times. The sectors, you saw that, the generosity sector, the morality sector, and the relationship sector. And then there's hindrances, okay? There's hindrances in this model. You got to be careful. The other overlay thing that some of the things that I think are fun, you know what, I'll just draw one core. This is where I'll just be super transparent. We've oopsed our way into something that I like. I mean, it hit us this last year, and all of a sudden we're like, that's really cool. Somebody, one of you that goes to the well, tell me the mission of the well.
To connect people to God and people to people in every neighborhood.
A very loose translation. Layla, what's our mission?
To connect people to God and to each other in every neighborhood.
What's the very first word? Helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. Don't worry about that. That's just a short way of me writing that big thing. Okay? We desire to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. I have a secret wish that I'm waiting. I'm going to subtly leak it to you, and I have before. I wish we could change it. I wish we could change it. And I would take away this. Well, I didn't put the second C in. I'd change the connect to love. I would change our mission statement to helping people love God and love each other in every neighborhood. Why do I say that? Because if you took this model and at the core of it, man, humble submission and biblically formed, that sounds a lot like loving God. Being generous with my stuff, blessing somebody, being moral with my decisions, being engaged in culture, having healthy relationships, inviting them into community, that sounds a lot like loving others. If you wanted to draw on a napkin a real simple model for what it means to be a follower of Christ, to intentionally become like Jesus, and all of a sudden you go, Jared, you're so smart. No, I'm not. What's the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment is this: love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We've oopsed our way into some stuff. I'm like, that makes a ton of sense to me. I like that, right? And then down here, we've connected the core. Okay, so that's think two circles, but that's just the core. Loving God, loving others. This is where it blows your mind right here. Every neighborhood. I'd love to tell you that was intentional. And that from the get-go, our mission statement now lines up with our discipleship model and what we point individual Christians to grow in. We oopsed our way into that. God was gracious. For us, now we have language. So I ask you how you're doing. Secretly, I'm going to come back to your heart and see what's going on there and see if there's anything inside you that needs to lay down. And if there's something prideful and it's about you, I may ask those questions just like I'd want them back. And somebody to look at me and go, you're a turd face right now. You think it's about you. And I go, you know what? I am a turd face. I'm sorry. I need to repent and turn. I need to lay down my life. And I think, what is God's word saying to you? Many of you here, I heard you say on the first day, I want to learn my Bible. Yeah, we need to. I would love to throw everybody in our church in all areas of the world with a Bible and see how they do. Yet, if your church is like my church, a lot of people come to say, what does the official spiritual person say? I'm going to take that, and then I'm never, ever going to crack my Bible again. It's going to gather more dust than the pages get, you know, worn down than anything else. So we're going to help people love God and love each other, connect to God through what? Through laying down their life, through being biblically formed, and we're going to help them connect to each other and how they use their time, talent, treasure. In the black and white decisions and discerning decisions they need to make, most of those happen in community. A lot of good things don't happen in isolation. And in their health. Then we're going to say, all that good stuff that's happening in the world around you, you're going to need to go to the world around you and be the same thing. Because you're salt and light, says Scripture, that preserves and gives flavor and exposes darkness. And you got to go do that. All with what? Bitter beer face? A good arm to throw your Bible? No. You go do it with compassion and gentleness. And if people oppose you, you turn the other cheek. And if they hate you, you love and serve them even more. People hated Jesus. Welcome to the club. People aren't going to like your faith. You live in California. You know this very well. Okay? This is nothing new. But do you see the model, 30,000 feet? Do you see it's like, okay, now there's language. Again, could there be 9 things up there? Sure. Sure. Is there another way? Yeah, there's a purpose-driven model. That's great. Rick Warren and Doug Fields did a good job at Saddleback Church with some of those things. That's great. This is something God has birthed in us that we formulated through a lot of prayer and time in His Word, and we're trickling out. I'll be real honest with you. We're suffering a typical effect for this. We were super pumped about this, reorged everything, launched it, and about 8 of us went crazy with this, and everybody else on staff is going, what is it? I don't even get it. So we've had to back up. And as kids has gone an overhaul, guess what kids have done now? This, again, it's going to blow your mind. Because we started saying, let's have a model that goes birth to grave. So we know what we're winning. So we said, kids, what do you think about this? Let's like help kids learn this early on. And you started looking at this. My kid couldn't say humble submission if he tried. Well, one of them could. 2 of them can't, right? And it's like, man, those are super frumpy. You ready for this? Watch this. It's a model. Sectors. The core of our, you know what we want to teach our kids at the core of who you are? I want you to trust Jesus. You know what I want you to do after you trust Jesus? I want you to follow His word. Yeah. You know what I want you to do when you trust Jesus and you follow His word? I want you to give like Jesus did. You know what I want you to do when you trust Jesus and you follow His word? I want you to live like He did. Cooper. I want you to trust Jesus with everything in you. And I want you to follow His word. Let's read the Action Bible. You know what I want you to do, Cooper? I want you to love like He loved. We're not trying to make $1 million. We're not trying to set the world on its end. We just simply go, gosh, could we be about something for a long time? You think if you teach your kids through that and we teach each other that, do you think in 10 years, if that becomes a heartbeat for us, we're making real progress, not so that the well can look good, but that Christians are going, I know what winning looks like. I know when I'm failing. I know that there's an area of my life that's weak. Here's what I need to do. And we're going to help coach toward that. I go, that's brilliant. I go, let's get behind that. Why? Because the church has always been about making disciples and preaching the word. Let's be about those things. So we're super excited. There's a couple books coming out. You got one in your email from Rick. I'm calling my shot over the left field wall. A little Babe Ruth action. I think that book's going to become a staple in seminaries. I don't necessarily think the model's going to be what everybody has an anatomy shirt on. I think what it teaches about discipleship is one of the best biblical things. So speaking of that book, somebody make sure you remind me if I don't. I have your books today and when they'll be due and when you'll be reading stuff and what that's like. So that'll be one thing we cover. Anatomy overview, you've seen our kids model now on the same thing. They have done a little bit different graphics, but that's the overview. Now let's look at the core in particularly. So grab your Bibles. I know it took a while to get there. Jessica, Mark 8, 34. Rachel, 1 Peter 5. Raven, Romans 8, 1 through 11. Dave, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Pete, Luke 22, 41 through 42. And Tina, how about you? John 6, 37 and 38. And we'll start over here on this side and kind of work your way around. Does everybody have their... Mark 8, 34 and 35. You're going to get, you're going to see why this language was not language that we just said, this is a good word, let's use that. You're going to see that it comes from Scripture. So anybody can start over here. It doesn't have to be in order. We'll just work our way around the room. You're going to see a biblical pattern and Jesus' pattern for humble submission. Somebody just step up.
And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it.
It's not about you. Not about you. 1 Peter. 6.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time.
It's not about you. Romans 8, 1 through 11.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
Go down to 28, or flip back a couple chapters. Read 8, 28, and 29. Yeah.
Okay. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. For good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many.
We humble ourselves because those he called, he predestined. It also says in there, those he foreknew, he called. Those he called, he predestined. Those he predestined, he glorified. Those he glorified, he justified. It's his order that he's working in there. And you see through all those three scriptures, just it's not about you. You lay it down. He's going to be the one that lifts you up because it's his name that looks good. Okay, over on this side, Philippians.
Among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as things to grasp, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Think you can trust Jesus' heart? Pretty sure when you empty yourself of your divinity, step down into mankind to save it? Pretty humble guy. Luke.
And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
All the time. Great pattern in the Trinity. God's glory goes forth for his son Christ. Christ seeks to do the will of his Father. The Holy Spirit shines and convicts on Jesus Christ. This great interplay and relationship. Great working relationship there. John 6.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
A couple things about that passage. Read the first verse again.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out.
Can you lose your salvation? So when I sit down with you at Starbucks and I ask you how you're doing and you start to tell me how crazy your life is and how overwhelmed you are and how bad things are, what do you need to remember first and foremost? Read the second verse.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Do you realize the will of him who sent him? Jesus was to make you more like himself. The will of God was to make you more like his son. And he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I will not cast you out. I am with you to the end of the age. I will finish what I started. You see how hopeful we need to change our Starbucks conversations? You see how much more hopeful in our marriages we need to say, this trial's here, this storm is here, this wind is here, but you know what? He's in control and he's shaping us. Let's get our heart right. What does God's word say about us? Me as an individual, where's my heart? Where's my mind? He's going to do a good thing. That's super encouraging. Okay? Humility is not easy for us. And even if you become a pious person, you got to be careful. Pride has two sides to the sword. It can be the, I'm the man, woo woo, look at me. It can also be the, nobody really cares about me. I really don't have any friends. I'm just trying to be faithful. And then, whoa, Eeyore. Woe is me. Here's a simple definition for pride. If the view is you, it's pride. Flip back to the front of the chart. You see hindrances. We talked about those things. Think of each line too. Because it's an inside-out model, we started to wrestle with what's going to prevent people from getting here. There's hindrances. In that first circle, what's going to keep you from getting here? I just gave you a definition for the word itself. Pride. Pride is not going to want to say, lay down your life. It's not about you. It's about something bigger. Pride's going to say, I want to be the king of my own castle, the commander of my own ship. That's what I want to do. What's gonna happen here? What's a potential? I mean, I have a hindrance. I think there could be a couple in this biblical world, mind world. What do you think? What do you think a hindrance is gonna be? Distractions, yeah. Ignorance, maybe. Ignorance only comes because you're not doing what? Spending time in the Word. I think the barrier is gonna be the laziness. Laziness. Well, I just read it and I just don't understand it. There's so many names I can't say. So what? Jane and I we enjoy food. Layla's a great cook. We enjoy many meals together. Do you think if the three of us went to Ruth's Chris, every meal of every day, there'd come a point when we'd be like, probably. You go once a year, it's like an epic trip, right? You go home. Ma threw down what? Green beans and spinach on your plate. You're like, I want a burger. The Bible is not Ruth Chris all over. Well, I would say as you grow and I look at guys like John Piper, whatever he reads, and I see his affection for it, I go, yeah, it probably becomes like Ruth Chris. Sometimes you just got to eat your vegetables. And you just got to work through a historical book and go, I don't know. I think there's more that you'll see through this year all of a sudden. I think you'll see the meat underneath come out. But laziness, we got to watch out for. Yeah, the bottles. Yeah. That's why we don't put scriptures on the screen. I think personally we might change that because people are visual learners. We don't say, look at the screen or grab the Bible in front of you because we want you to bring your Bible and learn how to flip through it and go, oh, I can do this at home? Yeah, you should. Hopefully it's an extension of what's already going on in your life. And if we dropped you on an island with your Bible, you're going to have the total ability and confidence to hear from the Lord. And you'll be able to handle it really well. Now, as we move out, what's going to hit this barrier right here? Yeah, that's the pride. I'll back that all the way up to your core. What's a real problem for Christians in today's world, today's economy, when it comes to stuff? Consumerism. Similar along there. Consumerism. This stuff is for me to take. It's about more. It's about better. I spent $565 on a Palm Pilot in 2002 that had a stylus. I could keep my calendar on there. You know what it was doing in 3 years? Or in four years later? Cooper was gumming it with his mouth. No battery. Stylus had long been gone. Screen's all jacked. Your iPhone's going to be the same thing. My fancy pants MacBook is going to be the same thing someday. But I think the more I have, the new technology, the better I am. It's great. Look what I can do with this. We're big fans of technology, okay? It's just not going to rule us, and consumerism's not going to drive us. How about over in the morality? What's going to happen as you look to an outside world and you're moving out there? What's going to be a barrier?
Fear.
Fear. I think it's going to be apathy, similar to laziness, but I think you're going to read stuff in Scripture and you're just going to be like, Jesus really never said anything about homosexuality and definitely not marriage. Really, we should only listen to the words that are just in the Gospels. That's really what matters, right? Until you say, Jesus says, oh, by the way, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's your Old Testament. That's your entire Old Testament. And he says, not a jot or tittle is going to pass away from that law. And it is true. And I'm the fulfillment of it. And all of a sudden you're like, man, and that means Leviticus matters. And what it says in Exodus 20 about 10 things I shouldn't do, that matters. It's because we don't care. We just kind of go, eh. We're apathetic. I think fear could be in there too. How about the last one, relationally? Because there comes a point when you got to walk across the street and say, do you want to come to my house? You talk to that boss and go, you want to go to lunch? You may have an opportunity to share the gospel. What's going to be the barrier if we're not careful?
Uncomfort.
It's going to be individualism. You're not going to do that if you just think about yourself. And this is the scary, sneaky one for me, because I feel like even in our relationships, our relationally healthy, it can always be about us. So sure, you're healthy, but you go and talk to your friends and it's always about you. It's always about what's going on and where you are. And so you use people to make people feel better about yourself. Why would anyone be your friend or want to come into that? But there comes a point when it's like, it is really not about me. And I do have to go over there. And her baby got sick, right? Or whatever. And it's hard because you got to swallow hard at some point and go, where are you with the Lord in all this? This seems crazy. And you're like, don't hate me. We've totally gone gun-shy fear of evangelism. When Jesus was pretty straightforward about going, you need to come to my house and you need to turn. What was the first message of Jesus after his baptism? He basically said, here's what I'm going to be about. Eight words. He calls everybody, all of mankind, to do one thing, and he tells them why. repent, turn from your life, change your heart from you being the master. The kingdom of God is at hand. Me ruling is at hand. It's already not yet. It's not full. There'll come a time when this whole world gets burned up and it's reestablished to be totally right. You people, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Boy, that's in the Gospels. Those are words of Jesus. Doesn't sound like a hippie, friendly Jesus whatever, right? That's hard words. If we don't care about other people for that reason, as much as when we realize that we needed to repent because the kingdom of God is heaven, we'll never walk across the street. We'll never have that conversation. How does God reach people? Give me some words. And there's a sense, even in Romans 1, you can't just look around the world and go, there's no God, right? So there's in creation, His presence, okay? How else does God win people? In their humility? How do they know they're broken? Mm-hmm. Believing comes from what in Romans?
Hearing.
Hearing what? How's the word of Christ usually come out predominantly in the church? Through a cool, hip, trendy book with a nice cover? Maybe. How does it do it mostly?
Speech.
Preaching. A little ecclesiology? Preaching. What are all those brothers doing in the New Testament? What did Peter get up do on the day of Pentecost? This is Peter, by the way, who not many weeks earlier looked at Jesus and this little girl and said, I don't know him. Yeah, you do. I saw you roll with him. Mm-mm. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Yes, you are. You had dinner. You had Passover dinner with him. Nope. Rooster crows. Jesus dies. Peter's gone. That same Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and goes, Old Testament was about Christ. He was here. You need to believe in him in turn. He gives this sermon. 3,000 people come to Christ. Why do we value the 40 minutes with the Word on a Sunday? Because Scripture values it. And that's where many people come to faith, the proclaiming and preaching of the Word. Someone comes to faith when you walk across the street. What are you going to tell them? The trendy philosophical language? Psychobabble about where they are? Or are you going to go, I think your life's a train wreck because you're in sin and you need Jesus. And I love you enough to tell you, and I'm here to walk through it with you. Have you ever heard about Jesus Christ and what He can do for you ultimately in life? That's hard. It's not fun. That's how He does it, right? That God uses people. God uses the Word to save people. Why did He even give a great commission in Matthew 28 if we weren't a big deal? That should make you feel prideful and put on your not of this world jeans and go save the world today. That should make you humble and go, ugh. That means you use me. That means you use the Word. I got saved reading John chapter 19, 20. On my yellow shag carpet when I was 13 years old. But everybody who had poured into me as coaches and FCA leaders beforehand put seeds that there came a point when it culminated when I was 13 to go, holy, holy crap. If this is real about this guy, I don't have a choice but to believe in you. I put my faith in my Bible. I still have that Bible. Love it. It's all ripped up now because our boys. But right there, all the relationships you have right now could be a part of that process for someone. That's fun to think about. And now you have hopefully some language you can begin to use. That is the 25, a little more biblically formed time. That's the model. The core is what we talked about today. What two things make up the core? Heart and mind. Okay, total lay down your life and surrender, shaped by something. We all are going to be shaped by something. Let's just not let it be the TV slots from 7 to 9 every night. Okay, let's let it be something else. You can still watch TV. I don't think watching TV is bad. I just think watching too much TV all the time is bad. So we surrender our hearts and we shape our mind. And that's the core. And then we'll get into the next 3 weeks. The generosity sector, we're going to spend time there looking through Scripture. Morality, relationships. Okay, and then as we go through Matthew verse by verse, I'm going to keep bringing this back. There's all over the board in Matthew that you see some of these things. And you hopefully are hearing it from the pulpit in different avenues. So regarding books, write these down. I'll put them on the Facebook page or email you to. Three books this year. The first one's going to be Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Okay. J.I. Packer. Two initials. Packer, like Green Bay. Just a classic work that deals with the core and deals with biblically formed. It's really, really good. Older guy. It's easy to read all the latest trends on Kindle. I would encourage you, if you ever read a new trend on Kindle, a new book that comes out, read an old dude. Read a dead dude, too. A lot of wisdom in that. So this book will be due December 1st for us. And that is a one-page book report. You can email it to me earlier, that's fine, but it'll be due that day. Let me make sure that's a Tuesday, otherwise I'll back it up. Gucal open month. Skip. December 3rd. 2 days later. First Tuesday in December, Knowing God, one-page book report. Please put your name on it, and please don't write like a doofus, okay? If you're a terrible writer, have somebody read it. I'm not going to judge you like I will these seminary guys with their papers, but if it's junk, I'll send it back to you, okay? I really want you to get into it, and I'll send you some formats, things to answer, but basic stuff with the book. Who wrote it? What was it about? What did you love? What did you disagree with? What's an action point you take away? All that kind of stuff. Okay. The next book is Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm so sorry for wrecking your life through that book. You're going to know what faith is and suffering is more, and the importance of community because of that book. And I'll get you a date for that. It'll be in the second semester. And then you got Rick's book. I'm going to let you mow through that slow since it's almost 200 pages. Life Together's not too bad. Knowing God is, it's a good book too. You're not going to want to just read it the weekend before. You can get ahead of them all. You get done of them by December and turn them all into me, that's fine. Ahead of the curve. Okay, I'll get you a gold star for your name tag. But Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then Rick Taylor's book, The Anatomy of a Disciple.
And that's due at the end?
Taylor's book will be the end of the year. So Bonhoeffer will happen sometime in the spring. Maybe even over Christmas to get you really reading over the holidays so you don't forget everything. Achiever checkpoints. Good. Thoughts, questions? I'll keep calling on more of you. I call on the faces I know early on, and then I move on. Let me pray very quickly. 7:29. Father, you're good. And a lot of good things we've heard from your word today. I pray for these individuals as they step out into the rest of their day, whether to work or to home. I pray their perspective is shaped a little bit on who you are. They're excited about who you'll bring across their path today. Whatever adventures that you have for them, I pray they trust in you. I pray they walk in the Spirit. I pray that they're godly in all that they do. And we continue here in our time learning about you and your Son and your Word. Would you just shape us? Would you wreck us? Would you use us for great things? And may you look really good, because we really don't care about ourselves. We want to care about you. In your name, and your Son, and the world to know him. Father, we pray these prayers in his name. Amen. Be warmed and filled.